Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Well, if you've been with us for a while, you know we had planned to get into the exposition of the book of Luke here in the fall. We called a little audible right here before we got to Luke and said, wait, we need to spend a little time in three of the most important verses in all of the New Testament. And if the verbiage doesn't prove that to you, certainly the attention of the church through the centuries on these three verses in Matthew 28 should certainly give us pause and cause us to look at this text and understand that this has something to do with what should be governing our church at every meeting and in every season of our church life, in every series of sermons that we preach. I mean, it all should come back to this. The church has called it the Great Commission. We've called it in this series the Big Assignment. And these three verses are essential for us. The main verb, as we looked at last time, to make disciples is consists in three parts. The participles in this set of verses here are telling in that they give us some components of what it means to make disciples, starting with, we've tried to remember them in some catchy ways here, the rhyming words, reaching, teaching, and training. Hopefully that's not new to you. The words might be, but that is what the church is all about, reaching, teaching, and training. That's what it means to make disciples. You have to reach them, get them to the place of baptism. That's phase one. Once they become Christians, which is not through the act of baptism, but is symbolized by baptism, we need to start the long, lifelong process of teaching them, and then we need to get them trained at some point to go back and do the other two in other people's lives, get them saved and get them taught. Now, when it comes to reaching, there's a lot of folks that are so frightened by evangelism, they can quickly, you know, squirm out of that responsibility. And because our church is, you know, all about scattering to do evangelism, no one will really know, at least, you know, we won't, if you neglect or abdicate your role as an ambassador of Christ. And a lot of people do. And they sit here in church every week, but they're not doing anything as it relates to reaching people for Christ. And then the third aspect, training. There's a lot of folks with a lot of lame excuses, it seems, with you know, self-deprecating reasons where they think, well, I'm not into that. I mean, there's other people more, you know, talented to do those things. They're more gifted, and so, you know, they can weasel out of their responsibility to get trained. And it's sounding pretty negative, this sermon so far, isn't it? I didn't mean it to be that, but here's the thing. All I'm saying is, I mean, you can never go to an equipped conference and never get involved in ministry. You can sit here every week, and obviously the proportional attendance would bear that out, that most people, they just come to church. They may not do a lot of reaching, may not do a lot of training, but here's the thing you can't avoid, and that is the teaching aspect of the church. I mean, you're stuck, right? I mean, we're putting the program together, and I mean, a major part of what we do is teaching. And so if you're a part of the church and you actually come to church, you are going to be face-to-face with this aspect of the big assignment, on the receiving end at least, of what the Bible says the church should be all about, what Christ said, who has all authority, said the church should be all about. So, you know, if we look at what we're going to study today, which is not complicated, it's very simple to understand, and that is the kind of teaching that you should be encountering at church every week. If we, as the preachers and teachers at Compass Bible Church, take the definition of teaching seriously, we're obedient to it, we have we're mindful of what it means here in this text, in our great assignment, to do this, well then it's all good, at least on our side of the equation. The problem is if you're not mindful of what this definition of teaching is all about and what he says about it. He doesn't just say teach. He gives us some words that help us understand what that means. If you don't have that understanding coming to church, then we'll have this problem that is evident in so many areas of life, and that is mismatched expectations. And that's never good, right? I mean, we don't want to come to a meeting here where I have one expectation and something in mind as to what we're here to do, and you have another expectation as to what we're here to do. That's no good. It'd be like going to the doctor. Let's say you had mismatched expectations there. And you think you're going, you know, you bring in your Starbucks and you just want chit-chat, right? You talk to the doctor. Eh, that's just how you been? You know, how's your golf score going? I don't know, whatever. You're just going to chat with your doctor. You like your doctor, and it's time to talk. Well, you get in, and he, you know, hooks an IV on you and pulls out his drawer full of scalpels and says, are we ready to get started? If you come to chat and he's coming for surgery, I guarantee you if that happens, it wouldn't take more than once, you're going to find a new doctor, right? That's not what I've come here for. I didn't come for you to cut me open. I came, you know, to talk about health, but not to have surgery done on me. That's a pretty good illustration, if I may say so myself. Not because I'm giving it or came up with it or told it particularly well, but because the Bible says, as we'll see here in how he describes teaching, that we're to take the word of God, which according to Hebrews 4:12 is like a sword, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword. It comes in and it divides. It does its work. I mean, really, we don't even have to look at the Great Commission to see that the Bible applied in public settings in this thing called teaching is going to be much more invasive than I think a lot of people would expect when they go to church to hear a sermon, right? I mean, let's hear the talk, they often call it. That's what they call it today. A sermon, that's a bad word. That sounds almost painful, but talk. I get that sometimes, people at the door. That was a nice talk. The Bible has a word for it here in Matthew 28, and it's called teaching. We're going to look at this. And by the way, I guess we should start at the very end of this verse. It's printed there in your worksheet. We won't need to spend long there because it's such a straightforward and simple, terse, you know, explanation of it. But at the end of it, just to make this clear, he says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So these guys, as I've pointed out every week, they're not going to live to the end of the age. We're not even done with the age yet, so we're still in it. So whatever we're going to see here as an authoritative statement from Christ when he starts in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, whatever he says here to these 11 really is just representative of all leadership in the body of Christ from the first century, you know, and counting. We're up to the 21st century now, and these things are authoritative from Christ to all leaders who are going to get in a church and try and figure out, okay, what should we do? These things should govern. And he starts with, go and make disciples of all the nations. Making disciples, one central imperative verb. Then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the process we talked about last week of reaching, of which we need to all be a part. And then he says this. Here's the definition of teaching in the Great Commission, the big assignment. Verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Teaching them, the disciples that you've made, now they're saved, they have a relationship with God, they've even evidenced that by baptism in this rite of initiation in the church. I mean, they're clearly with you now. Now they're on your team. They're adopted into God's family. Now what do you do with them? You teach them. What kind of teaching is that? You teach them to observe, some translations translate this, to obey. The word is to keep, to adhere to do these things. To obey or to keep or to observe all that I commanded. Those are the imperatives of Christ. The things that Christ told people to do. Okay? Now, if that's the command for every generation of church leaders from the first century onward, then when you come to church, if you say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm choosing to be a part of this church, we're going to get together every week, we're going to worship. We talked about that in the Psalms. We know what that part of this service is about, but then we're going to turn to this teaching part of the service. You need to come with the expectation, and I should be faithful if I'm the regular teacher here, with the intention to do what this text says. And that means every week, as Paul would say to the Ephesians, to preach the whole counsel of God, but particularly as it relates to the Great Commission, to take the message of Christ and the teachings of Christ and the commandments of Christ and to teach you to observe them. Okay? That, in a nutshell, is what preaching is all about. And I know it's more than just that, but I mean, that's the part that was chosen by Christ with all authority to emphasize as he said goodbye to his 11 apostles here in Galilee. Let's put it down this way and spend a little time thinking through it from a biblical perspective. Number one, it'd be great for you to take some notes here this morning. Let's put it down this way. We need to understand the goals of preaching. Understand the goals of preaching. I use the word preaching instead of teaching just because that's the word that really took over in the New Testament, and it includes a lot of things. But when we say preaching, really there's not a lot of distinguishable usage in the New Testament between teaching and preaching. I mean, preaching is teaching and teaching is preaching in the context of the church, though people have made distinctions since then and people are still trying to write papers on that distinction. The point is that we usually talk about, as the New Testament does a lot from the book of Acts forward, that when we get together to teach, it has this word over it that's even broader and a bit more regal, to preach. When we preach, we need to understand what the goals are. And if you looked at this text and just thought through what it's saying that the intention of preaching has got to move to people doing something. That's what sometimes is called, even debated today, imperative preaching. It's a kind of preaching that is going to get you, as James 1 puts it, to become a doer of the word. You're familiar with that passage. You learned it, you know, when you were a little tyke in church, right? We're supposed to be doers of the word and not hearers only who deceive themselves, right? The whole point of it is that God wants to bless us. He says he will be blessed in his doing, as the ESV puts it, if we're doers and not hearers only. So whatever you might think of in terms of a sermon, and a lot of people have an expectation of what that sermon should be, it's not just about learning something, although all doing is based on learning something, right? It has to proceed to the actual point of persuading you, getting you, teaching you, training you, pushing you, persuading as best we can to get you to do what Christ commanded. Imperative preaching. Now, if you look at what Christ preached, that might be good. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, the longest recorded sermon of Christ, and let's just glance through the Sermon on the Mount. If you look through this, I mean, if I'm supposed to teach disciples for all generations to the end of the age, I'm supposed to teach them to observe all that Christ commanded, then I'm going to look at the kinds of things that Christ commanded. Not only later through the apostles, but let's look just right there from Christ's own mouth. What kind of preaching did he do? You know, was it, as some people would advocate today, simply indicative preaching? You know the difference between indicative and imperative, right? Indicative is stating facts, things that are. Imperative preaching is building on things that are and driving people to things that should be, right? That's what we sometimes call the information and the application. That's the indicative part of a sermon and the applicational or imperative part of the sermon. The emphasis of Christ is that you should teach them to observe all that I commanded you. Of course, it necessitates knowing what Christ did and what Christ said, but it's about driving to get them to do what Christ asked us to do. The Great Commission doesn't say teaching them to remember all that I did. I mean, that would be a great proof text for a lot of people today that don't like the kind of preaching that we're committed to. I wish it said that, or they even want to say, you know, teaching them to remember all that they are. That's very popular if you read anything about current homiletics. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say teaching them to remember all that I did or teaching them to remember all that they are. It says teaching them to observe all that I commanded. Now, if you look at Jesus' preaching, just glance through it. We don't have time to read it all, but look through this. Three chapters of preaching from Christ as he sits there on a hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And just, I mean, after the Beatitudes, he just lays into all of these very practical issues. He talks about anger. Keep scanning through it. Lust, divorce, marriage, keeping your word. Keep scanning. Love, retaliation, your treatment of enemies, giving. Chapter 6, generosity, praying, pride, I'm moving quickly, priorities, anxiety, trust, hypocritical judging, right? Loving others, bearing fruit. Now I'm into chapter 7. Look how fast I'm preaching. Do you see where I'm going? Now again, I said we wouldn't have time to look at it all, but at some time, it'd be a good, you know, little assignment to do. Just look at what he does. He drives past just saying, this is the way things are, this is who you are. He says, listen, even if you look at a woman lustfully, right? That's a problem. Let's talk about what's going on in your brain when you do. Even if you harbor a grudge in your heart against your neighbor, I mean, you're on the same spectrum, the same plane as murder. I mean, let's get down to where you think. And you gotta stop thinking that way. That's not what you should do. Here's 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 what you should do. End of the sermon, verse 24. Here's the conclusion to the longest recorded sermon of Christ. Everyone then who hears these words of mine, underline it now, and remembers them will... Now, correct me if I get that wrong. If ever I read the text wrong, you'd be sure to correct me. Now, that wasn't right, was it? That didn't sound right. Hold on. Everyone, verse 24, who hears these words of mine and ponders them will... I'm sorry. I need my glasses. What does it say? Does them. Does them. Oh, everyone who hears these words, he just preached a sermon. If you do them, right, he will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rains will fall, and the floods will come, and the wind will blow, and it'll beat against the house, but it won't fall, because it's been founded on the rock. But everyone, verse 26, who hears these words of mine and does not remember them, no, does not ponder them, no, doesn't think about them, doesn't do them, right? Whoever does not do them, that guy's going to be like a foolish man. Rain's going to come, flood's going to come, the winds are going to blow, and against that life, against that house, it's going to fall, and great was the fall of it. When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had. Now, here's the thing, and it's always going to feel this way. And by the way, it's going to be a great place for people to criticize people who preach this way, right? But in his case, here's just the statement about what they thought. He's preaching as one who had authority, and not as the scribes who sat up in their ivory towers with their smoking jackets on, thinking about, oh, let's think about this now. God, is this right? Listen, it wasn't that kind of, just kind of, mulling over the truths of God. He got down to where you thought in the marketplace, the grudges you bore in your heart, the commitments that you made to people on the street, the ethics that you carried around in your family, your promises, your marriage. All of these things were addressed in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you've got to do them. Put them into practice. If you don't put them into practice, you're foolish. You set yourself up for problems. Does this take away anything from the doctrines of justification? Does this change anything about the fact that when it comes to the place of Christ dying, right, for the unjust, right, the just for the unjust, as Peter put it, that he might bring us to God, does that change any of that? Does it change anything about my adoption into the family by faith at the moment of my trust in Christ? Does it change the fact that at a moment in time, I could be a thief on the cross, put my trust in Christ, and at that moment, he'd say, today, you're qualified, you're ready, today you'll be with me in paradise. By the transfer of righteousness in the annals of heaven, that takes place instantaneously. Does it change anything about that? It doesn't change that at all. Christ was going to preach about that. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But when it comes to now being a disciple, you've been baptized, you've toweled off after your baptism, you sit there now with the body of Christ, and the guy gets up to speak at the front. That's going to be an experience that will carry authority, not inherent in the preacher, but delegated from God, as Peter put it. He will speak as though he's speaking the very oracles of God, and God is giving truth that always demands a response. And if you don't respond, Christ would say about his own teaching, you're a fool. It's authoritative teaching. And a lot of people, that cramps their style. They don't like it. I want to go to a church where I can lean back, I can have my coffee, and I can have that preacher get up there and tell me what a great person I am and how much God loves me. And you know what? He's telling me all the things I already know. He pats me on the head every Sunday, sends me off feeling really good. I could do that, right? I just would not be faithful to the great assignment, the big commission, right? The constitution of the church, which doesn't tell me to just remind you of Christ or think about how great it is to be adopted. All those are true, and we need to talk about them from time to time, but every sermon has got to drive at some point to affecting the change that those texts are intending to affect, right? When I teach in the seminaries on homiletics and preaching, I always try to help people with the definition of expository preaching. We believe in expository preaching, and what that means is any given text that we're preaching, the content of that sermon needs to be derived from that text. Then it needs to be accurately explained. That's where we get the word exposit from, right? But then we fall short of our job as preachers if we do not move people by the preaching as persuasively as we can, without manipulating, but plainly appealing to their conscience to see that text affect their lives the way God intended it to. That's called application. And while it's taking a hit today in some esoteric brands of theology out there, let me make it clear, it has always been, throughout church history, the thing that preachers have been known for. Spurgeon, you know Spurgeon, right? Big Spurgeon, we quote him the end of every debate. We quote Spurgeon, right? Here's the deal. Here's what Spurgeon said about application. I'll just quote him. I know this one so well. I don't even have to look at my notes. Here it comes. Ready? He says, where the application begins, the sermon begins. Okay? Preachers throughout history, you could look as far back as you want. You know, any kind of teaching. I'll quote another renowned preacher. Any kind of teaching or preaching that does not include application, right, as this esteemed theologian said, something less than preaching is taking place, right? You cannot simply extol the indicatives of the text. We are called to, in the Great Commission, to teach people to observe all that Christ commanded. We must move them to application. And I don't know, you know, this. I'm kind of debating something. Some of you are going, I don't know, why is he all uptight about that? I never heard anybody say anything different. Okay, well, some of you have, and some of you will. Even from this sermon, if it's memorable in your mind, you'll be out there listening at some point. If a definition of preaching has been given to you today, and you'll hear something, you go, wow, that didn't even seem to match. Because it's very popular these days. As a matter of fact, it's getting more and more popular, and this will stand out as a definition in stark contrast to our society, because that's exactly what the Bible predicts. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says this, a time will come when they will not put up with sound teaching. Why? Because wanting to have their itching ears satisfied and tickled, what will they do? They'll accumulate teachers for themselves who will tell them what their desires, it's translated in the ESV, their passions want to hear. Tell me what we want to hear. And what we certainly don't want to hear is that we've got to do something. We certainly don't want to hear that we're not right the way we should be. Think about James 1. I know I quoted it, and if you need the reference for it, if you don't know it by heart, it's James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. It talks about being a doer of the word, and then it gives a real quick illustration. It's the illustration of the mirror. The word of God should be like a mirror that's put up to your face. You stood in front of a mirror this morning. Most of you look like you did, right? Why? Because you know that it isn't looking the way it looked when you went to bed the night before, right? Things have changed overnight. It's funny what 6 or 7 hours will do. So you got in front of the mirror, right? You're used to it. Why? Because you expect it. I mean, not many of you looked at the mirror and went, ugh. Because you knew what to expect. And that is this. And some of you, by the way, go out and spend extra money for those mirrors. My wife has one that you flip around. Now that's, guys, we just stay away from those. They flip around and they make your face look gigantic. I have no interest in looking at that. But see, that's what the word is like, the Bible says, to expose my face, if you will, as he puts it, and I will see the problems in my life that do not reflect the truth of God. And he says, it'd be funny for you to get exposed to the mirror in the teaching of the word and go away and forget what you look like. As though it didn't matter. The point is, preaching will expose things to you that will drive you to say, something needs to be reformed here in my life. Something needs to be changed here in my life. Oh, man, that's what I've heard that about this church. It's just all this do, and you got to do. Listen, you do understand, that's what the Great Commission calls me to do every single time I open the Word, and every other preacher on staff here is called to do that. Teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. It's a problem, the Bible says, that will get worse in time. As the time, the age goes on, he'll be with us. He will help us do this. And he will always have a remnant that will want to hear it. But around us will be filled with people who will have a claim to godliness, but deny the power thereof. And they will want a kind of teaching that doesn't really start to infringe on their life. Please, don't be meddling in my life. Just tell me again that Jesus loves me and tell me all the stuff I already know and already believe. Well, it's going to be a worsening problem, but it certainly isn't a new problem. Just one more passage before we leave this point. Could you turn all the way back to the book of Ezekiel? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. They're the big books in the middle. Lamentations is small, but find the book of Ezekiel and turn, if you would, to Ezekiel 33. This is a great picture of the problem of mismatched expectations. If you don't know what the goals of preaching are, you come with a completely different expectation. And I just love the way this is so vividly painted here by God as he tells the prophet this. Drop down to verse 30. Ezekiel 33:30. As for you, son of man, that's his name for the prophet here, God says, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of their houses say to one another, each to his brother, hey, let's go to church. Come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. Let's go. You ready? Pack the kids up. Here we go. Go talk. Gonna go listen to that Ezekiel guy. Yeah, I hear he's pretty good. Let's go hear him preach. I mean, that's what he is. Son of man, people talk together about you and the walls of the door. They're going to go hear. Oh, come on, brother. Let's go to church. Let's go hear the word that comes from the Lord. And they come, verse 31, to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people. We're God's people to hear from God's prophet. Let's hear what the Lord has to say. And they hear what you say, but they will not remember it. Is that what it says? Ponder it. They won't do it. They won't put it into practice. It's a mental exercise for them. It's an intellectual kind of thing for them. But they're not going to put it into practice. No, he keeps going. For with lustful talk in their mouths, it didn't change the way they talk. Right? They act. And their heart is set on gain. They're greedy. It hadn't changed their priorities. But they heard the word from the Lord today. They went to church. Check that box. Behold, this is a great picture. Verse 32. You are to them like one who sings lustful or romantic songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. Now think that one through. There's two different expectations there. Some people come and they say, well, listen, I'm going to look past how he's teaching me to do, and I just want to play, sing. Give me another illustration. Those are kind of nice. Oh, lovely. Like that one. I mean, the difference between going to a concert and going to a sermon should be radically different in terms of your expectations. But some people come to sermons like it's a concert, which is what? Oh, I like that. That was great. I like that section there, the bridge on that. Beautiful, the riff there. It's not entertainment, you understand. I mean, from time to time, people might think it's entertaining, which is weird, but it's not intended to be entertaining. It's intended to get us to do what Christ commanded us to do. He says this, why? Why is it like that? Why is it like someone playing, you know, an instrument and beautiful voice and singing? For they hear what you say, but they will not. There it is again. They won't do it. They won't do it. And what were the two things he pointed out? These were not doctrinal matters. They were behaviors that spring from right doctrine. And what is that? Well, all the lustful talk, they're acting based on what they say, or the jokes, or whatever it might be. Their heart, it's greedy, they're materialist, they're all about gain, and it's all about keeping up with the Joneses. He's dealing with the issues of life here. That's a great image to remember. We come not to be entertained by the teacher or be intellectually stimulated by the theological discussion, though we should have theological discussion, and there should be lots of information that's passed from pulpit to congregant every week. The goal, though, is to see us become doers of the word, not hearers only. So if that's going to happen, you've got a part to play in this. If I'm supposed to be teaching you, or any teacher here at the church is supposed to be teaching you to observe all that I command you, you need to come then with a certain kind of disposition. You need to come, let's put it this way, number 2 in your outline, and this is just logic here, you need to come with a receptive heart. Bring a receptive heart to church. Receptive of what? We're going to look in the mirror now, and that mirror is going to shine back an image at me that may say, wow, look at that, needs to be adjusted. That is a receptive heart. If you want a heart that shows you some picture of you that's not genuine, right, that's one thing. But when we talk about sanctification and we talk about what it means to have disciples taught, we're going to put up a mirror of God's word, and you need to be receptive to what you're going to see there and the places where you fall short. And you need to say, God, I'm ready. I want to hear the word. It's funny, speaking of Spurgeon, he underscored a very simple observation, and that is preachers every Sunday get up in pulpits and they have prepared to preach. Some prepare a little, some prepare a medium amount, some prepare a lot, but the preachers are always preparing. And he says this, it's interesting that the preachers always come with a lot of preparation and the congregants often come with none. They prepared none at all for this. And here was the interesting thing Spurgeon said. He says, tell me which needs more preparation, the sower or the soil? Well, that was a good point. He's arguing for the fact that, listen, it's one thing to hear a sermon from your pastor, but really, what good will it do if your heart has not been cultivated to receive it? If you were to barge in to my office at any given time, I should be able to roll out some kind of sermon about something, right? Pick a topic. I mean, hopefully, if I'm a man of the word and I'm committed to this and I'm trained to do it and the word of Christ is richly dwelling in me, you should be able to push me really hard and part of a sermon will come out. Right? It'd be terrible to be my friend or family member. I understand. But let's just, I mean, that shouldn't be hard for me. It shouldn't take much preparation. Right? And I've seen it happen. I was actually traveling in August, and a guy, something happened to the preacher that was slated, and somebody else on staff was asked to get up and preach. Right? And I felt for the guy. Right? Because he wasn't really that prepared. But he preached. And he had something to say. And it got to a place of talking about where we lived and what God would expect from us. So he did his job. It wasn't polished. And I thought to myself, certainly as a preacher sitting in the back, you know, just they don't know who I am, and I felt for the guy. I think, wow, you know, what if they said, hey, you're a preacher, get up here now. Could I do that? Well, I could. I could do something. I could preach something. See? So it'd be easy, as Spurgeon says, maybe for the preacher to be able to throw out a sermon. But really, how ready are you to receive it? And most people don't do much prep at all. They really don't. I did some studies when I was in school, some extensive surveys about people preparing for church. This may surprise you, maybe not. When asking the question, all on anonymous surveys, how often do you pray for your encounter with, and I didn't even just say the sermon, with the service that you go to at church? How often do you sit down and say, God, I'm going to church now, prepare my heart, I want to be ready, I want to be able to worship you, I want to be able to receive the truth from God's word, okay? And I surveyed a number of churches, had lots of respondents, okay? I had 65% say, not even a single time, never a prayer in my mind, I don't do it. That's a new thought for me, 65%. And of course, I went up from there. Do you pray once? I mean, how many times do you pray? Do you pray 3 to 5 times a week? Most people pray hardly at all. Very few are praying more than once that God would do something in their lives as a result of the preaching that they're going to. I don't care if it's in the car on the way to church. Wouldn't be a bad thing to say, okay, we're going to hear the word. I'm going to see myself in the mirror of God's word. I need to be ready for this. God, prepare my heart to make any adjustments that I need to. 80% in that same survey I did don't read the text that we're going to have preached. This is so simple, you know it by heart. But if we're moving through Romans, for instance, right, and you know the next text, and you know it's advertised, it's in the bulletin from one week to the next, you know what we're going to... 80% they don't even bother to read it. They're going to hear it for the first time at least that week when the preacher reads it in the sermon. That's not a kind of eager expectation of the word that we should expect. There's a kind of reception of the word that I think is... Let me give you a target, I guess. I'll put it this way. Here's the target of how I think the Bible would have us prepare for biblical preaching. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let me show you how this looks. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And by the way, Spurgeon's illustration there about the soils comes from Christ's own words, does it not? You know the Luke 8:15 passage that he's explaining the parable. And in verse 15, he says this about the fourth soil that bears fruit. He says, that good soil, I love the way it's said, so exacting, he said, are those hearing the word, they hold it fast in an honest and good heart, a sincere heart. They're ready to look honestly at themselves, right? And then they bear fruit with much endurance, much patience. They go out, okay, I'm going to do this. That's a prepared heart. Now, of course, as he goes on to say, it bears fruit some 30 and some 60, some 100-fold in others. But it's the good fruit-bearing heart that is prepared. It's honest, it's sincere, it's ready to take an honest look at themselves, and it endures and working it, carrying it out, bearing fruit, applying it. 1 Thess 2 is where I took you, right? Verse 11, let's go 11 through 13. You know how, like a father, he says, as he speaks to the Thessalonians, he says, we exhorted you, that's a pretty strong word, each one of you, and we encouraged you and charged you, that's even a stronger word, to walk in a manner worthy of God. It sounds like he's taking the great assignment, the big assignment seriously, teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. We encourage you to do that. Who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. Now, you're adopted into the family. There's justification. Here's sanctification. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Do it. And we also thank God constantly for this, verse 13 says, that when you received it, now that's just the normal Greek word for receive. I mean, it's a good word, paralambano. It just means that you took it in. Right? When you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, now he ups the ante. He uses a different word. It's the word dekomai. I love that word, dekomai. And then he says, you accepted it. And unfortunately, you see received and accepted. I don't know where you value those two, but in Greek, here's how they are. Receive, accept. I mean, receive is one thing. That'd be like, hey, come on in. Yeah, come on into my office. Sit down. That's receive. To dekomai, to accept it. That's a much more intimate word. That's the word used of Simeon on the Temple Mount when the baby Jesus was brought there, and the Bible says that Mary handed him the Messiah, and he embraced the Messiah in his arms. Dekomai. He welcomed that baby into his arms. That's a kind of receptivity with arms held out. It's one thing to open the door and say, come on in, have a seat. right? And to a sermon, you may have that. You receive the message. But this is a much more intimate, much more involved. Man, I really want to welcome this into my life today. He says, you accepted it, dekomai, not as the word of men, okay, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Now here's the deal. If you go to a bad church where there's not good exposition and you don't have the word of God coming through in the sermons, then you got a problem. But if the preacher is faithful to exposit the word, which is he gets the content of the message from the text, he's accurately explaining the meaning of the text, and then he wants to affect the changes that the text is supposed to affect, well, then that's a church where you should be receiving it for what it is, the word of God. And that's how Peter told preachers to preach. And if that's your gift, get up and do it as though you're preaching the very oracles of God, though you're peeling back the curtains of heaven for people to see God and what he has done and what he asks us to do. There's another text we don't have time for, but Acts 17 be worth jotting down, verses 10 through 12. You probably know this passage, but let me remind you of it. That kind of sense of dekomai, paralambano, receiving, embracing, welcoming. He uses a different word here, but it's similar. He talks about the Bereans, remember that? Who were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. And as Paul preached to them, he praised them for two things. They received the word with, number one, eagerness. And then the other part of it is, just to show that this is not blind gullibility, this is not, let's, you know, drink the Kool-Aid at Jonestown, right? Then what? Well, then they examine the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was so. Now that is a balance. A balance that doesn't lead to gullible, blind followers, right? And one that doesn't just, if in by itself it were just examining, it doesn't lead to crass, cold, judgmental cynicism where people sit in the back, you know, like this is a homiletics class to try and peg off the pastor and see all the things he does wrong today. One and the other have to be in place to give that balance for you to sit there and receive the word eagerly. I want to hear what God has to say through this man. I want to hear the word of God preached today. I'm ready to see my life conformed to whatever it is that's truthful and in this text. But I want to make sure I'm not blindly following some guy who's the talking head at the front of the church. I want to look in the scriptures to see if it's true. Because that's the authority, and all the authority of the sermon is derived from the text. And so it is that there's the balance. In the back on the worksheet, I always give you questions. One that I really like you to think carefully through is what happens when that balance gets out of whack, even just a little bit, over here or over here, and what's your tendency and what should we do about it? Those are important questions I'll save for your homework. Speaking, by the way, of homework, man, it sounds like a class. We encourage you guys to take notes here. I mean, we're already in the minutiae of this. Now, I can't tell you in the Bible that, you know, you got to take notes on a sermon. But I can tell you, if the goal is to see this implanted in your life and to bear fruit with patience or endurance, then you need to keep this. I mean, the interaction with the sermon needs to be so profound in your life every week, as profound as we can make it, that this thing resonates in your life at least through the end of the week. I mean, I hope. Well, a survey was done on note-taking in church. Okay, churches that encourage their congregants to take notes during the sermon by providing a worksheet, by saying things like I do, hey, if you would, please write this down. Churches like that can get an adherence up to, this one was 89% of the people were actually saying, I regularly take notes from the sermon. Okay? Then the survey was, by the end of the week, how many of you can recite at least the basic ideas of the message that you heard? Okay? Now, you had people that were almost 90% taking notes. 53% in that congregation could recite the basic idea of the sermon, or at least some of the ideas and content of the sermon by Friday. In churches that did not, churches that said, well, whatever, we don't want you to do that, we don't make this a class, this isn't school, you know, in that church, only 2% said they regularly took notes, and those were the overachievers, I guess, sitting around doing it anyway, 2%. When that church congregation was polled, right, I mean, we're assuming equally gifted preachers up front. The question was, can you recall the content of the sermon by the end of the week? In that congregation, only 20% could come up with any of the concepts or the principles, the points, or anything that relates to the content of the sermon. Even that alone, and I can't get in our church probably more than 9 out of 10 people taking notes, but just that simple move from passive listening, like a lot of you enjoy on a Sunday morning, to active involvement in listening, which includes taking some notes, jotting down some things that you hear, and even turning in the text that I call you to turn to. That kind of interaction takes that message and embeds it in your heart at a deeper level than if you just sit back and do what a lot of you like to do. You know, just chilling out, hearing what this talking head has to say. Now, I'm asking you, if my goal is to see you observe all that Christ commanded, that's the goal of teaching disciples, you got to work with me on this. You've got to come with a receptive heart. You've got to come eager to learn. You've got to have that deco my heart. This is, I want to embrace this message to the extent that it's the Word of God. I want to receive it with eagerness, and I want to examine the Scripture to make sure it's the truth. And it starts in the time that we're talking. You should be opening your Bibles and looking at what it says and going home and examining the truth, the proposed truth given from the front. Bring a receptive heart to church. Lastly, and I want to get ahead of ourselves just a little. Next week, we're going to hit this hard, that all of this comes back to the first participle in the Great Commission, which is go or going. All of the people that are reached and taught need to get trained so that they can go back and reach and teach others. So let's just talk, as long as we're talking about teaching, at the part that circles back on teaching. And all you have to do is look in the Bible to where teaching is discussed, and usually those that are learning are immediately exhorted, at least in several passages, to go back and make sure you teach other people the very things that you learned. I mean, we see that a lot in the book of Deuteronomy, for instance. The things you've heard today, teach it to other people, right? Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 6, so many examples of that, where the call is for you to pass on the things that you just learned. And since that's where we're going to camp next week on a lot of different aspects of the Great Commission, let's just start today and preview that a little bit with this statement. Number 3 on your outline. It'd be good for us to remember that God would have us pass on what we learn. Always pass on what you learn. If in a sermon, just talk about today's sermon, if there's anything here that has gotten you to see the mirror of God's Word and say, yes, it can be as simple as I need to be a more active listener in the sermon. If that's something that God has impressed on you today because of the implication of us working together to see you observe the things that Christ commanded, it can be a definition of teaching that in reality, it's not just indicative, it's indicative and imperative. It's not just what we know or what Christ did, it's about observing what Christ commanded us to do. Whatever it is, take that truth, if indeed it is true, and you're convinced of its truth. And this week, how about this afternoon, pass it on to somebody. Teach those very things to others. We need to all be, as students, teaching. You don't need a platform, you don't need a pulpit, you don't need a microphone. All you need to do is say, I've learned this about God's truth, I'm going to pass that truth on to other people. I guess it's worth looking at Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy chapter 4. I mean, there's several places in Deuteronomy, but this is where it starts. And since we're close to chapter 6, maybe we'll check in 2 doors down there to look at a similar exhortation to the people. First of all, just to recap where we've been, verse 1, I mean, you see the pattern everywhere. Deuteronomy 4:1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and remember them. Is that what it says? And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them. Right? Why? Because God's a tyrant and he just wants people to, you know, write on the chalkboard, I will not, I will not. No. Why? That you may live. That you can go in and take possession of the land in this historic context. That the Lord your God, God of your fathers, is giving you. This is great. It's good for you. As James put it, he'll be blessed in what he does. If what? If when you go to church and listen to sermons, you do what's being taught. The blessing is in the response of application. Anyway, don't take away from it. Don't add to it. Verse 2. Drop down to verse 9. Care for it in your soul. Don't forget them. Keep it in your mind. Don't let it depart from your heart all the days of your life. Then he says this, as we see often, make them known. Now, we see a lot of passages that are just, you know, indiscriminate. To everybody. Tell everybody. But here's very specific. To your kids. And to your children's children, let's just start there. I mean, I hope you do that. We just do it without thinking. I know I'm the preacher and all that, but you have lunch or you have dinner on Sunday, and we're talking about what we learned, or what I taught in that case. But I'm asking my daughter and my sons, what did you learn? What was taught? Man, that should just be a common thing. I mean, if you're a Christian, the pattern of Scripture is you're a learner and a teacher. I want my kids to come out of Sunday school being able to at least tell me the essence of what the word was that was taught to them in their class and what in the world they should do about it. I want them to talk of the indicative. I want them to talk of the imperative. I want you to tell me what you learned and what difference it's going to make in your life. That's an easy thing between bites of spaghetti. It does not take a lot of work. And for you to go home, and you ought to say, well, you didn't ask me, but I'm going to ask myself, what did I learn in church today? Let me tell you, kids, pass on what you learn. And then you'll find, by the way, that there are other Christians in your life and disciples that you need to start teaching, and take the essence of what you learn in any situation you're in at church where preachers are teaching you, and take that and pass it on. We don't have time for chapter 6, but you know that. That's the Shema, which starts with that great Hebrew word to hear. Hear, O Israel, Lord our God is one. And it gets down to the same thing. Teach your kids. And then it talks about your workplace. Whatever you do, make sure that what you've just been taught is out there, that people can see it. It turned into the custom of the phylacteries on the back of the hands and the forehead of the Orthodox Jews. But the picture was, when you're taught the word, make sure other people see it, that you extend it to other people. And the doorposts of your house, when people come to your house, they're going to hear about it. Right? Now, they've taken that literally, put boxes on the door frames, but that's not the point. The point is, when you're taught, get it out. Make sure it's moving through your life. Everyone should be a teacher. I hate to say that, but at some level you should. I think of Hebrews 5. No time for this either. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. He says, you're sluggish to learn. Which, by the way, let me invert that because it's a great diagnostic. In this text, it says you should be teachers by now. I mean, not everybody the first day they become a Christian. But if you've been a Christian long enough, you should be teaching. Doesn't mean you need to post in a podium. But it means you ought to be taking the truths and getting it out and helping other people understand the truth of God's word. The diagnostic is this. They weren't teaching because they were, here's the word that was used, here's how it's translated, sluggish in your hearing, slow to hear, slow to learn. It's translated in the next chapter in Hebrews, lazy. You got lazy in your listening. So here's the deal. If you're not teaching the things that you learn, it's probably a diagnostic revelation that you become lazy in your listening, sluggish in your listening. It's just another sermon,
oh, that's great, move through Great Commission.
You need to be an active listener, then you'll become a teacher. It'll happen naturally. Get it out. Pass it on. Get other people to see it. I'll give you one more example. Last one. 1 Thess 4 and 5. 1 Thess 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Please turn there with me, active listeners. 1 Thess 4. Look at the last section of this. This is so good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know these verses. Completely unrelated to what we're talking about, but it's about the comfort when you've lost a Christian loved one, right? And he's trying to comfort these people, saying, listen, we don't grieve like the rest of the world. Remember this, the resurrection's coming. It's not over. Don't sit there and think you have no hope. This is why Christ died. Look, drop down to verse 18. After all of that, they just received a sermon that you would hear at a funeral. Look what he says now. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I love that. Even if you are the target of ministry because you've lost a loved one, even take the funeral sermon and pass it on. I mean, that's powerful. That's always making Christians think about, how am I going to hand this off to someone else? I mean, I'm not just going to be a cul-de-sac, to use the words from our equipping conference this weekend. I need to be a conduit of this information, even when I'm hurting and need that. I mean, that's just a great statement, and it sets us up for all kinds of statements in chapter 5. Look across the page, verse 10. 1 Thess 5:10. Christ, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing. Now, they were doing it, but he wanted to make sure they kept doing it. Verse 12, respect those who labor among you or over you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them highly in love. Love them. Smile at them. Be at peace among yourselves. Think about your preachers preaching to you. Now he turns it on them. Verse 14. And we urge you. We urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle. That's why I was reading it. Look, the same word found in verse 12, to admonish. Nutheteo, that word we get nuthetic counseling from. When you admonish strongly and encourage someone to change their behavior and move in another direction, that's what your preachers are doing. They're admonishing you. And here's the thing, verse 14, and we urge you, you're the recipients of that admonition, you, brothers, need to admonish others who need that truth. In this case, the idle. And encourage the faint-hearted. And help the weak. Be patient with them all. Look at the next verse. These third-person imperatives in grammar are interesting because you need to slowly read them. And this is carefully translated. See that no one repays evil for evil, right? But always seek to do good to one another. Now, there are a lot of statements about this retaliation principle throughout the New Testament. Usually it's in a second-person imperative. Don't repay evil for evil. Remember that from our study in Romans? Don't repay. You guys, don't repay. Here he doesn't say that. See to it that no one repays. Do you see that? That's an imperative for you to make sure they don't do it. What does that do? Turns you into a preacher, right? Your principle that he's taught them, he's saying, make sure that other people get that. And more than just, you know, remind them, I mean, make sure you don't let it happen. I mean, that's the admonishment, the rebuking, the exhorting, which is how, by the way, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preaching is defined. Oh, there's going to be a day they're not going to put up with preaching. But real preaching, preach the word, he says. And he says it's about rebuking, exhorting, admonishing people. Those are strong words of correcting behavior. We have a responsibility to pass this on. Now, with all of this, it was good that today we scheduled to participate in the Lord's Supper. And let me make this transition. It may feel a little sharp, but it's so important. This hard transition to the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper all about? It is about us reveling in the finished work of Christ. Okay? This is a good, helpful reminder that what I'm talking about has nothing to do with works righteousness. Do you know that? People take pot shots from their ivory tower at that. Whenever you get into imperative preaching, oh, it's a legalism and about you earning your place in the family, about you trying to maintain your favor with God, has nothing to do with that. So we celebrate this morning, we put a cap on this sermon, when we take the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming that the finished work of Christ makes us right with God. To put it in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right? God made him who knew no sin to be sin, right? For us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How does that take place? Instantaneously. Well, just a few verses earlier in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 5, here's what he said. He died for us, not only to justify us and declare us righteous, he died for us, I'm quoting now verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 5, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Do you see those all the time going hand in hand? I'm talking about a style of preaching you should expect in church. And that's going to be a bit painful. It's going to expose sin. It's going to urge you strongly with authority and admonish you to change. Right? Well, what does that mean? Sounds like just those works righteousness groups out there trying to say, be good, be good, be good, get accepted by God. Not about that. This all springs from the foundation of the fact that we are accepted by God, right? We please God because we've been adopted. We don't try to please our dad so he'll adopt us, right? We're already adopted. Now, as accepted and beloved children, your preacher should be urging you all the time to observe everything that Christ commanded. So these go hand in hand. So at the end of this reminder of what preaching should be, I just want to have us revel, and rightly so, in the fact that we are not earning anything as it relates to our acceptance before God. What we're trying to do is be well-pleasing children before God. God, we thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for Jesus Christ who left the majesty, the glory, the comforts of heaven, was found among us, humbled in a humble state as a human being, humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross, that we might be completely forgiven, to have the punishment that we deserved spilled out, poured out on him. Thank you, God, for that. We celebrate that, and I pray that's motivating. It should be for every real Christian in the room to get out there this week and live for him. Say no to sin and temptation. Say yes to what's righteous and good and right. Let us live for you this week, encouraged, spurred on, energized by the preaching of the word whenever we hear it, whether it's this week in a Bible study or next Sunday at church. Let us not only expect it, let us thrive on that kind of preaching where the word of God is directed to us to help us be more and more conformed to the image of Christ in our behavior. So God, we celebrate the fact that Christ is our King, that he's accomplished and secured our salvation. And God, today, this week, this month, the rest of our lives, we want to live faithfully for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.